I'll be reading from 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 10, 22. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes, and do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we, who are many, are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he?
Who watched figure skating this year? If you're a man, you don't have to raise your hand. It's all right. Your wife can raise your hand for you. All right, the figure skating is like one of those Olympic sports that's just astounding to watch. I mean, you ever watch a figure skater come off a triple axel and land it with perfect grace and say, I could do that? Me neither. It's astonishing what they go through to make that happen. You ever wonder what it takes to be an Olympic athlete? Most of the figure skaters, I understand, start as children before their teenage years, and they start working with a professional coach. And they do this for years before they get to that level. One coach named Joanne Schneider-Ferris writes, figure skaters with Olympic dreams need to practice every day for at least 3 to 4 hours a day. Ballet and off-ice conditioning and training are also necessary. And keep in mind, many of these kids are still in school. So they wake up at like 4:30 in the morning. They go and they ice skate for 2 hours. Then they have to go get ready for school, go to school. After school, they go back and train for another 2 hours. And then they go home, eat dinner, do their homework, and go to bed by like 8 o'clock. Because if you're pushing your body that hard and you don't get enough rest, your body's going to break down. It's not going to be able to keep up. And then, of course, they have to eat right the rest of the day, like 5 meals a day. High on protein, low on fat. The whole time they're thinking about their fitness, about training for this goal. Now last week we started into a lengthy passage, 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10. And Paul is answering a question that the Corinthian church has raised about whether it's okay for Christians to eat meat that has been sacrificed to an idol. And he starts out the discussion by talking about the freedom that we have in Christ. We don't have a whole lot of artificial rules about following Christ. We have the freedom to pursue God in a lot of different ways. But then he held up some things that are more valuable than exercising those freedoms. And last week, that thing that was more valuable was love for others. We should be valuing, he says, the faith of our fellow believers, the salvation of unbelievers, the glory of God above the practice of our own freedoms. In today's passage, though, Paul shows that it's not only altruism, it's not just concern for others that leads us to lay down our freedoms and choose a life of self-denial. It's also for our own benefit. Because as every Olympic athlete knows, and in fact everybody who's ever works towards a goal over a long period of time knows, that there are better things, there are more enjoyable things than just doing whatever you feel like all the time. And God has made us for those, and he doesn't want us to miss out on them. And this passage challenges us, don't forfeit by how you live the eternal prize and fellowship for which God has called you. And there are three sections to this passage, and they all call us for our own benefit to do three things. Strive for the prize, heed the warning, which might also be subtitled, don't get smited, and treasure the fellowship. So first of all, strive for the prize. Chapter 9, verse 24 says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. You know, I like to think that I'm most of the time in pretty decent shape. But I got to admit, I am not good at just maintaining a stay-in-shape mentality. I need goals. I need something to train for. Last year, I had this goal to run 5 miles at 37:30. Those are 7:30 miles for 5 miles. I set that goal back in January, so I've got 12 months to accomplish this goal. Lots of time. So obviously, I didn't start running right away. I've got time. You know, it's cold out. I'm not going out there right now. I've got other things to focus on. I want to give my time to my wife and kids instead of out there running out in the cold. By late spring, I figured I'd better start running. So I did, occasionally. You know, a couple of miles here and there. Maybe like once a week, because everyone knows that's the best way to get in shape. By the end of summer, I did okay with more than 5K. I really did. But that's still 2 miles short of my actual goal. So I knew at that point that I needed a deadline. I needed something specific to be training for. So I signed up for this 10K trail run, 6.2 miles of the most intense hills you've probably ever tried to climb. I knew that if I didn't start running at least that far, pretty soon I was not going to be ready for this thing. So I started putting in the miles. I started pushing myself, knowing that even when it hurt, even when my lungs are burning and my legs are getting heavy, if I don't do this now, I am going to die on that trail run. So the week before the race, I actually went out and I charted out in my car 5 miles, marked off all my miles. You could have seen it in chalk if you'd gone through. And I ran that 5 miles, and I'm pleased to say I made it in 36:32, which is almost a full minute under my goal for the year. And that felt pretty good. And the trail run, I did pretty well. And I have not run a mile since. It's only 4 months ago, 5 months ago. You know, sometimes we can get kind of lazy about our Christian faith. We like our freedoms. Fasting is hard. Praying is hard. You know, I like to be able to eat what I like. That's a freedom that we have in Christ, to be able to eat what food we want. Lent is not a very popular season among Protestants, those of us that aren't Catholic, because we don't like to give things up. We like enjoying our freedoms. We like the freedom to watch what we want, the freedom to spend our time how we want. It's much easier to spend time how we want than to serve it in the ministry of the church, or to serve the needy, or to serve our family, or even to serve somebody at work. But when we get lazy, it tells us something. It tells us that we've lost sight of the prize. As long as we've got our eyes on the prize, we are willing to work for it. When we get lazy, we've lost sight of that. Paul says, run in such a way as to get the prize. We all have a goal that God has given us to strive for. And you might say we've got a finish line and we've got a prize. Your finish line is the end of your life, or when Christ comes back. And I know, that makes for a pretty long race. I have a hard enough time keeping up with running for 1 year, much less an entire lifetime. It helps to set shorter goals. It helps to set yourself a shorter term, something to accomplish. Like last year, we did the radical experiment. It wasn't a lifetime, it was just 1 year, where we really tried to push ourselves. If even that's too much, like a whole year, man, I don't know if I can do a whole year. All right, start this Lent. Start this Wednesday and go through Easter. Set aside time every day with God in Scripture and prayer. Read a book like Purpose Driven Life. That's a popular one for that time of year. It's a good one for setting goals. Dedicate time every week to serving somebody else. I know in years past the church has done things during this Lent season to push ourselves and to strive for a goal. This may be a good place for you to start. But of course, the ultimate goal is not 40 days, right? It's not just a year, it's not just a short season. It's an entire life of dedication to God. Now, I ran cross country in high school, and I know that different parts of the race have different challenges. The last mile is probably the physically most painful, but the second mile is often the most mentally challenging to stay with it. Next month, I will turn 30, and if God happens to grant me 90 years on this earth, that still means that I've already finished my first mile of my three-mile race. I'm starting into my second mile. And cross-country, we say, the first mile is all adrenaline. You don't need a whole lot of discipline to run your first mile well. I'm still young. A lot of what I've done may be attributed to youthful exuberance. But now I'm thinking about how I can do the next 30 years well. How do I run my second mile well? And some of you are there. That's where you are. You're in that second mile. And maybe you're mentally kind of fatigued. Maybe your enthusiasm has waned. You're not as passionate as you were. We need to get back on track. One of the best things that you can do in the middle of your race, literally, is to find somebody to run with that will challenge you. You just stay with that person. No matter how tired you are, you don't let them out of your sight. Or you find the next person ahead of you, and you go running after them. If our zeal for Christ has begun to fade, one of the best things that we can do, probably what will help you more than anything, is to find a Christian that will challenge you. Find a group of Christians that will help you and will push you to get back on track. An accountability partner, a small group, a Sunday school class. If you're in that last mile, this is where the finish line is really essential. Those who lose their hope of the prize, those that forget about the finish line, they really fall off in their last mile because they're exhausted. They just kind of want to coast it in, get it done with as little additional exertion as possible. But for those that have that prize in mind, the last mile can actually be a time of renewed vigor. This can be even their best mile of the race. Now, I don't want to come off as a smart mouth kid, but if you're over 60, unless we have like some medical improvements I don't know about coming up, you're probably in that last mile of your race. How are you going to run it? Is it something that you just want to kind of coast in and make life as easy as possible? Or are you going to set your eyes on that finish line and say, I'm going to finish well. This could actually be the best time of my life for serving God. And what is the prize? Verse 25 says, they, meaning the Olympic athletes, or for the Corinthians, It would be the Isthmian Games. They were on the isthmus of Greece, and they had this big event called the Isthmian Games. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. The prize is the eternal honor awarded by God. And some people might say, honor? Honor? That's it? I was going for like a golden mansion. But think about it. What do people in the Olympics strive and compete for? I mean, is it for a chunk of metal? What do teams play for in the Super Bowl? I mean, if they're there, they're probably already rich. Why do students strive not just to get passable grades, but to be the best in their class? Why do businessmen keep trying to grow and improve their company long after they've earned enough money to retire comfortably? Is it not honor? I mean, when that athlete, that one athlete, stands on top of the podium holding the gold medal, isn't it the recognition of the whole world that you are the best? They tell me that Olympic athletes actually spend time mentally training themselves and visualizing that goal, visualize themselves winning. So let's do that for a second. Okay, imagine instead of the Olympic Stadium, where you have millions of people watching you on TV and thousands of people packing the stadium and the judge or whoever it is handing off that medal to you and putting it around your neck. Imagine instead of the stadium that fades away and you've got the glowing colors and the vibrancy of heaven. Imagine instead of a stadium full of fans, you have myriads of angels in their blazing glory. And imagine instead of that judge putting the medal around your neck, imagine that that is God himself saying to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I mean, is there any comparison? How many human beings does it take to equal the worth of God? How many people's admiration do you need before it begins to compare with the honor of God's "well done, good and faithful servant"? And how much greater will it be to receive that eternal crown of glory from God himself than to win a gold medal? Of course, it might cost us even more. When Paul says, "all the runners run, but only one gets the prize," he doesn't actually mean we're in competition with one another for God's favor. Like, I need to outdo you in order to get a higher standing with God. But we are going to have to work for it. In chapter 3, Paul said, those that their work passes through the fire and it's burnt to a crisp, he says they'll be saved, sure, because they built on the foundation of Christ, but they built with straw. And their reward is not going to compare with the reward of the person who actually built on the foundation of Christ with precious stones, with gold and silver. Like anyone who competes, we need to exercise self-control, self-denial in pursuing our goal. Paul describes beating his body, making it his slave so that he's not disqualified for the prize. I mean, you look at what these figure skaters are doing. Their entire day is shaped around achieving this goal. And really, that's what any of us do for a prize. When we have that goal in mind, we make everything fit around attaining that prize. You know, I may like eating 3 meals a day or 4 or 5 meals a day, but if what I want more is pursuing God, what I want more is to see him, to know him, what I want more is to be in his will and to be pursuing the things that he's prepared in advance for me to do. And if sometimes I can set aside one of those meals or two of those meals in a row and spend that time pursuing him, I will gladly do that. You know, I may like to watch TV in the evening. I may like to sleep an extra half hour in the morning. But because I have a goal, I'll put those things aside when necessary to pursue that goal, to spend that time with God. You know, people say sometimes they don't have time to read their Bible. They don't have time to meet with a small group. They don't have time to serve somewhere. But you look at their days, you see the things that they have time for, and their day is packed full of things. And all of those things that they pack their day with, that's what they're pursuing. That's essentially the prize that they're going for. Now, I don't mean that we should all quit our jobs and join a monastery. What we're going for is not just a time of devotion during the day, although we really need that devotional time in order to focus the rest of our day. What we want is an entire life of devotion, whether we're at work, with our family, by ourselves. Everything that we do is to be done to the glory of God. The work that we do, the way that we treat our family, of course, those things have been given to us by God. We do them for God. And the Bible doesn't hesitate to hold out this prize for us to pursue. And if we fail to practice self-control, if we give up pursuing that prize, if we neglect to deny ourselves, put aside the things that we may want, those freedoms that we can take, we've really given up on maybe not our salvation, but that crown of glory that God awards. And at this point, suddenly Paul shifts in tone. He becomes very serious, as if to say, okay, those that have given up on the prize, they really need to hear this next part. The second part is heed the warning. Chapter 10. I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that was that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Let me clarify, when Paul says he makes his body his slave so that he's not disqualified for the prize, I don't think he means he's afraid of losing his salvation. He's afraid of losing the honor of that prize. And yet, he goes on to show from Israel's history how people can be in real danger of destruction, even if they've received the signs of faith, and even if they identify with the community of faith. He's getting into some Old Testament history here. He says our forefathers were all under the cloud. That is, all the people of Israel that came out of Egypt together, they were led by that pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. They all came to Mount Sinai, and they were there when God descended on the mountain in the cloud. He says they all passed through the sea, that when God parted the Red Sea so Israel could escape the Egyptians, they all went through that process. They were all, figuratively speaking, baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. In other words, just like a person in the Christian church has been baptized as an outward sign of their salvation, these people had the outward signs of having received God's salvation. They passed through the Red Sea. They're saved from an outward perspective. He says they ate the same spiritual food. When God sent manna, bread from heaven, every day, they can go out and collect it. They drank the water that came out of the rock when there was no water. Paul says that rock, figuratively speaking, was Christ. Christ was the one that was there providing for them. Just like we have the sign of communion, spiritual food, spiritual drink from Christ as our tokens of salvation, so Israel had received these spiritual food and drink as tokens of their salvation. And yet, nevertheless, he says God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. And he proceeds to remind them of the golden calf incident, the sleeping with the Moabite women, complaining against God, undermining Moses and Aaron, and how, in spite of having come through the Red Sea, in spite of having received these signs of the covenant with God, in their rebellion, God destroyed them. And he says these things are a warning for us. Now, we've talked before, chapters 5 and 6, about how those who trust in Jesus and repent of their sins cannot lose their salvation just because of some sin they've committed. Okay, there's a difference that we need to recognize between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We don't need to be afraid that God is going to send snakes to kill us if we flub something and fall into sin. It's not that God was more trigger happy in the Old Testament. It's not that he's less upset about sin in the New Testament. It's that in Christ, Christ has already taken all the wrath of God for those that trust in him. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All the punishment of our sins has fallen on Christ, and so none of the punishment falls on us if we trust in him. But there is a great difference between believing Jesus existed, believing that he did these things, and trusting him personally today. We've also seen before that a person who wants to be saved but doesn't want to be sanctified is not promised that salvation. We talked about this in chapter 6. Those who remain in their sin without repentance, whether that's sexual immorality or greed or drunkenness or slander, says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. There is no salvation for those who claim the name of Christ, go through baptism, take communion, become members of the church, and yet remain in their rebellion against Christ. This is the warning that Paul offers. We need to never underestimate the danger of sin. And again, if I repent of my sin, if it grieves me and I turn away from it, every single time Christ will forgive me. But even if I'm at a place where I grieve over it now and yet I stop fighting it, I stop turning away because I've just given up. I stop trying to get rid of it. I come to accept it. There may come a time when I stop grieving over it altogether, where I've just become comfortable with my sin and I'm not opposed to it. Hebrews 3 warns us about the deceitfulness of sin, that it eventually hardens you and leads you to fall away from the living God. And as Paul is advising the Corinthians about exercising their freedom in Christ wisely, he warns them at the same time about their freedoms leading them into a situation where they'll be drawn into sin. Now, I may have the freedom to hang out with whomever I want. It doesn't matter if they're believers or not. In fact, we talked last week about how it's very important for us as Christians to exercise those freedoms in order to build relationships with unbelievers, to bring the gospel to them. But if I'm with people who are leading me to sin, or if I'm putting myself in situations that lead me to sin, I may need to rein in my freedoms and start thinking about my own salvation, my own faith. We need this warning. But then Paul, at the end, he comes back to this reassurance. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. God will never let us be tempted beyond our ability. Think of that. That means that sin is always our choice, but it also means it's never the only choice. People talk about the lesser of two evils sometimes, like, well, I can't help it. Now, if that means evil in a circumstantial sense, like no matter what I do, something bad is going to happen, something painful is going to happen, yeah, that may be true. That's the sort of world we live in. But if they mean moral evils, like big sins and little sins, and I need to choose the lesser sin, we're never cornered into that. We're never cornered into choosing the smaller sin. Sometimes we've made so many bad choices, like we've told so many lies, that we're essentially, it's going to be very painful to really come clean. You think of the person that's committed adultery. How are they going to get out of this one painlessly? They're not. To come clean, it's going to hurt. The person that's done something illegal, they may end up getting fired. They may end up getting arrested. And so, instead, they stop committing their crime, but they cover it up with lies. They keep sinning in order to escape the bigger sin. But we always have the choice to get out of our sin. If we have the guts, there's always a choice. There's something more valuable at stake here than just saving face, than just keeping somebody happy or feeling accepted. God made us first of all, not for the approval of others, not for our comfort, but for fellowship with Him. And that's number three, treasure the fellowship. Look at verse 14. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. God has saved us more than anything for fellowship with Him through His Son. And when we take communion, as we'll do in a few minutes, it's meant to be just that. Yes, it's a reminder of what Christ has done, but it's more than a reminder. We call it communion because it is a way of communing with Christ, of having fellowship with Him. Prayer is the same thing. Prayer is not just like sending a text message or a telegram off out there someplace and hoping that the recipient gets it. Prayer is meant to be time spent with God. It's sharing a connection with God, building rapport, if you will. The purpose of our lives is not ultimately to appease God's wrath. It's not ultimately to accomplish things for God. It's to know Him and be with Him as His people. And frankly, there's nothing better that we could hope for. Jesus says knowing God is eternal life. The joy and the thrill and the peace of heaven is being in God's presence, is being with Him and knowing Him in that fellowship. And we're already given that in Christ. When we get to chapter 13, it'll remind us that right now we still just see it as a poor reflection, just like in a dingy mirror. Then we'll see face to face. Then we will know fully, even as we're fully known. But already that fellowship with God, that's the source of our confidence and our joy, and it has already been given to us in Christ. We use phrases sometimes like, that would be paradise. Or, it was heaven on earth. And we kind of use it tongue-in-cheek. But this is the real thing. I mean, this is literally heaven on earth. It is the presence of God with us now in this life. And yet my choices affect that fellowship. Verse 18, consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? You know, people would bring their sacrifices to God, and they would eat the sacrifice that they brought to God as a participation with God. Do I mean, then, that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons, understandably. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Just like Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the pure in heart. Why? Because they will see God. We may have great freedom in Christ, but if there's anything that spoils my fellowship with Christ, I want nothing to do with it. Paul says in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. The Corinthians want to know, is it okay to eat this meat that's been sacrificed to an idol? Because let's face it, come on, an idol is nothing. An idol's not real. We're Christians, we know that. Paul says, all right, fair enough. Eat anything sold in the meat market, no problem, don't ask questions. Go to your friend's house, eat whatever they put in front of you. Don't ask questions. Don't be like, was this sacrificed to an idol? Don't worry about it. But the minute this food involves you in some sort of idol worship, get rid of it. Because idols may not be real. Just like we say magic isn't real. Seances aren't real. But demons are real. And they will claim as their own worship any worship that's not offered to the true God. So if you're not sure, stay away from it. Okay, for the most part, most of us, this is not our issue. If you do have any exposure to spiritism, any kind of seances or anything like that, get away from it right away. But for most of us, what is going to interrupt our fellowship with Christ are not actual pagan gods, but other priorities in our lives that become idols for us. Sexual immorality is an obvious one that's been touched on several times in 1 Corinthians. They had an issue with it. If my sexual freedom is more important to me than my obedience to Christ, then Aphrodite's my God and not God. But other things, good things, can be barriers to my fellowship with Christ too. My business, my career, I dedicate so much time to them that I have no time for God. A relationship with somebody that is not good for my faith, that draws me away from Christ. And we say, well, but I'm lonely, I need them. Self-image, popularity. We ask sometimes about some of these issues, like, are tattoos sinful? Is it sinful to get a tattoo? There's not like a legalistic rule that says yes or no a Christian can or cannot get a tattoo. But the question is, what does it say about you? What do you want a tattoo of? Why do you want to get a tattoo? I mean, you generally don't embed something under your skin unless it's very important to you, whether that's your self-image or another person. And the question becomes, is this more important to me than Christ? Where does this compare? Is this something that's going to draw me away from Christ? Or is it something that edifies my faith in Christ? Is it sinful to watch R-rated movies? We're not going to sit here and draw like a line and say, yes, this far, but no further. Does it contribute to or detract from your fellowship with Christ? I mean, you know, Passion of the Christ was rated R, right? It's like, you know, Christians are not allowed to watch R-rated movies except for Passion of the Christ. I think that's in the Bible someplace. Can Christ be present with you in watching that R-rated movie, whatever it is? Will he be with you doing that activity? There's not like a simple answer to some of these questions. Your ultimate joy and satisfaction for this life and eternity are to be found only in that life-giving fellowship with God through Christ, the one that loves you more than anyone. What would you want to get in the way of that? For what would you sacrifice that fellowship? And it's not that there aren't right or wrong questions or answers to any of these questions, or that they don't warrant discussion. If you actually have questions about, is this okay for Christians? Or better yet, is this okay for me personally? I am more than happy to sit down with you, search the scriptures, pray together, and see what God has to say about it. But for some of us, what we really need to think about is getting that first priority right so that everything else can fit in its proper place. Don't forfeit by how you live the eternal prize and fellowship for which God has called you. We're going into this time of communion now, and I invite you into this fellowship with Christ, not just as a ritual, as a reminder, but to actually, through this, receive the love of Christ expressed in his death and his resurrection. Receive the joy of his salvation. And as Paul says, we're one body in this fellowship. Just as we eat from one loaf, you and I are united in our communion with Christ. Now, we don't usually use one loaf, but today we're going to, as a reminder that this is a fellowship with Christ that we all share together. Let's approach him to spend time with him as one.